worship, which is the celebration of the Lord's Supper, the main issue is remembrance, because the command the Lord Jesus left to the church is that he says, do this in remembrance of me. This is the only ritual authorized in the scripture to be celebrated in the name of Jesus Christ. And so, it is not just a ritual. It has great significance with God. And so, it should also have with you. The bread signifies the body of Christ, which here really also signifies that you belong to him. When you partake of the bread, that's what you're saying. The cup is the sharing in the blessings of the death of Christ on the cross. That includes, of course, the forgiveness of sins and receiving of eternal life. It is not an ordinary ritual. It's for those who believe in Christ. That is to say, if you're not a believer, if you partake of it, it has no meaning. But if you're a believer and you partake of it, it has very great meaning to you. And that meaning means that if you abuse it, God rains judgment on you. This is why we have the instruction in 1 Corinthians 11:27. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judge ourselves, we will not come under judgment. So this is something that to prepare yourself to be ready to celebrate this requires that you do self-examination. Examine your thoughts before the break or even as we've started. See if there's any way you have sin in your imagination or thought, or any sin that you've committed without confessing it. Because if you partake of this with any unconfessed sin, you put yourself in big trouble with the Lord. So, for that reason, we spend some time and let each person do exactly that. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful for this privilege that you have afforded us to gather to celebrate in remembrance of your Son and what he did on the cross for our sins. So, Father, as we continue with the celebration, we pray that the Holy Spirit will continue to cause us to recognize the significance of what it is that we're celebrating. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Because you know the practice, just remove the top part and get. In the night, just before our Lord was betrayed, he took the bread. After he offered thanks, he says, eat, this represents my body. Father, again, thank you for the privilege of continuing to celebrate the cup. Enable us again to focus as we celebrate. This I request in Christ's name. Amen. I'll normally give you a few minutes to ponder before we partake of the cup. In the same fashion, just open a little. In the same fashion, our Lord took the cup and after offering thanks says, drink from it, all of you. For a reminder, as soon as the church is over, we proceed for our Lord's feast. In the first session, we again review the message of 1 Corinthians 11, verses 3 through 16, which is that men should not have their head covered during prayer, and likewise women who wear their hair the way God has given it to them. But that they should cover it if they either shave or cut it. So we indicated that in expanding the message, that there are knowledge required, there's knowledge required of believers. The first one has to do with the concept of hierarchy, which is what the apostle dealt with in verses 3 through 10. The second is the relationship between men and women in verses 11 and 12. The third concerns lessons drawn from nature in verses 13 through 15. Now, the concept of hierarchy that we considered, we said there are such thing as the concept of hierarchy both in heaven and on earth. And so we looked at the relationship between man and Christ, and that between husband and wife, and that between Christ and God, because of the sentence, head of Christ is God, which we explain as saying that within the unique being called God, there is a hierarchy under which Christ functions and is known. And so, we continued to look at the second element under the concept of hierarchy concerning dishonoring the head or dishonoring hierarchy in verses 4 and the first sentence of verse 5. The third, of course, consists of instructing or instruction related to the concept of head and hierarchy, verses 5, the second sentence through verse 10. Anyway, we convey that there is a difference between men and women, in spite of the attempt to blur the differences. We say there is a difference, and that we know that there are people who say a woman can do whatever a man can do, and I say that's not true, because I gave you illustration. A man cannot give birth, neither can a woman impregnate another woman, despite whatever things people are doing today. The truth is, there's a difference from the physical perspective. But then when we go into the spiritual, there's a difference in their function. Their status before God is the same thing. And some who misapply Galatians 3:28 take the issue that, yeah, there's no difference between man and woman. And that has to only do with the status of believers. But the function remain different. So we emphasize the fact that it is God who decided in his goodness, in his wisdom, to appoint certain men as teachers or pastors and no women. Now, it's not because a woman is not intelligent. Like I say, far from being, some of them are much more intelligent than their counterparts. But that's not the point. That the whole issue is authority. That teaching requires authority. So I gave you an illustration from two pastors, what the apostle wrote to Timothy, to Titus, in order to demonstrate that teaching, the type that we have in a local church of teaching adults, of course, that requires authority. Of course, even those who teach little kids, that's still their kind of authority, but in a different kind of way. Otherwise, they won't be able to teach the little kids. Anyway, so the issues are the difference between men and women spiritually is evident in some of the activities of praying and prophesying, that even though both will do the same thing, but the condition under which they do them will be different, which will imply that God intends for us to recognize there's a difference between them. So we picked up the word prophecy and started looking at prophesying, where we indicated that originally prophesying was predominantly a religious ecstasy. And so that's how we managed to explain how it could be said that the prophets of Baal were prophesying. They were in a frantic, ecstatic or ecstatic state. So with that in mind, we proceeded to say, well, There's more later on in development of that word, really, that prophesying had then the dominant meaning of speaking under the influence of divine inspiration with or without reference to future events. Now, this divine inspiration means that somebody comes under a power, divine power, so that the person can say or see or hear what ordinary the person could not. Now, so we also indicated that a person can be under inspiration and don't even know it. And we use the illustration of Caiaphas in John chapter 11, verses 49 to 52, to demonstrate that yes, you can be under inspiration and speak and don't know it. And that is why we emphasize that if you deal with your fellow believers, pay attention to what comes out of their mouth, that God may be speaking to you through them. So we continued to develop that there are certain things that we should then know about prophecy or prophesying, and we said there are really three aspects to it. The first one is proclaiming an inspired revelation. The second is foretelling something that's yet in the future. And the third, telling about something that is hidden from view as an illustration, is Jesus Christ, who the soldiers are mistreating, blindfolded him and hit him and said, "Tell us, prophesy who hit you." And that's where we stopped, because I had cited Luke chapter 22 verse 64, and that's where we pick up the second session. Luke, he said, they blindfolded him and demanded, "Prophesy, who hit you?" In other words, something is hidden. Tell us who. Reveal that thing that's hidden. That's part of prophecy. Now, anyway, we have noted the various meanings then associated with the word prophesy. But there are several facts stated in the scripture in connection with the word that we should become aware. In other words, we're developing, just talking about the word prophesying. Now, first, the activity of prophesying is under the control of either the person prophesying or someone else. That's the control of the activity of prophesying is under another person, is stated in 1 Chronicles chapter 25, verse 2. First Chronicles chapter 25 verse 2. First Chronicles 25 verse 2 reads, "From the sons of Asaph, Zachor, Joseph, Netaniah, Azareliah." The sons of Asaph were under the supervision of Asaph, who prophesied under the king's supervision. So here, the prophesying of the sons of Asaph was under his supervision, while his was under the supervision of King David. Now, as we have previously stated, though, the one who prophesies also can control his activity. This is in keeping with 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 29 through the first part of verse 33. First Corinthians chapter 14, verses 29 through the first sentence of verse 33 or 33a. It reads, "Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in tongues so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. Secondly, prophesying is an activity that may involve dreams. According to Jeremiah 23, verse 32. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 32. We are making the point that prophesying can include dreams. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 32. It reads, "Indeed, I'm against those who prophesy false dreams, declares the Lord. They tell them and lead my people astray, and their reckless lies, yet, I did not send or appoint them. They do not benefit these people in the least, declares the Lord." That false prophecy involves false dreams, implies that true prophecy can also involve dream, as was really the case of the dreams given to Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar. The dreams given to them were prophetic. Now, it's not only dreams that can lead to false prophesying, of course, but it can also come from wrong imagination of someone. In other words, people can prophesy out of their own imagination. That also I have witnessed. They will, because of what they see, they tell, say, "God, yeah." And you watch, nothing happened. So people out of their own imagination can come up with what they call prophecy. This is in keeping, this is supported by Ezekiel chapter 30. I think we're having some malfunction here. Okay. But can you hear me okay though? Okay, we were to look at Ezekiel chapter 13, verse 17. Ezekiel chapter 13, verse 17 reads, "Now, son of man, set your face against the daughters of your people who prophesy out of their own imagination. Prophesy against them." In other words, people can use their imagination and prophesy. So that's the second thing we need to know. That false prophecy or prophesying can also involve dreams. Third though is this. It is possible to prophesy and not to be a believer in Christ. As implied in the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ on the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 7 verses 27 through 23. Matthew chapter 7. Chapter 7, verses 22 and 23. He reads, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evil doers.'" So it is possible. Somebody can prophesy and not be a believer. Fourth, the promise of prophesying is one of the activities in the last days. Now, Apostle Peter, during his sermon on the day of Pentecost, made reference to this by quoting Prophet Joel, as we read in Acts chapter 2, verses 16 through 17. Acts 2:16-18. Acts chapter 2, verses 16 through 18. He reads, "No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. 'In the last days,' God says, 'I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy.'" So that is something that will take place in the last days, which were in the last days. Fifth, because of the benefit of prophesying, believers are encouraged to desire the spiritual gift associated with it, which is something like us. I'm just going to read it by the grace of God. Probably a year and a half from now, we will get into this particular passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. And hold on to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. He reads, "Follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit. But everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. He who prophesies is greater than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may be edified. Now, brothers, if I come to you and speak in tongues, what good will I be to you unless I bring some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction?" Now, drop to verse 39. Verse 39 says, "Therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues." Sixth, prophesying is primarily an activity carried out for the benefit of believers. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 22 through 25. Verse 22 reads, "Tongues then are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is for believers, not for unbelievers. So if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues and someone who do not understand or some unbelievers come in, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everybody is prophesying, he'll be convinced by all that he is a sinner and will be judged by all. And the secrets of his heart will be laid bare. So he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, 'God is really among you.'" Now it's so, prophesying is always preferred to speaking in tongues. Now it is because prophesying benefits believers that the Holy Spirit, through Apostle Paul, encourages those with the gift to use it in accordance with their faith in Romans chapter 12, verse 6. Romans chapter 12, verse 6. It reads, "We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith." Seventh fact we need to consider, prophesying is one of the spiritual gifts of the Holy Spirit to the church of Christ, as stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 10 to 11. First Corinthians chapter 12, verses 10 through 11. It reads, "To another miraculous powers, to another prophecy, to another distinguishing between spirits, to another speaking in different kinds of tongues, and to still another the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines." Anyway, we considered in detail the concept of prophesying because of the instruction of the passage that we are studying in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 4 that says, "Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head." Now prophesying here involves proclaiming God's message or an inspired revelation to believers in a local church. Now, such an activity can be performed by either a male or a female believer in Christ in the local church. Now, it is important we recognize that this proclamation of God's message or an inspired revelation from God is something that is not rehearsed, but what the Holy Spirit produces at an instant. Now, thus, we should be careful to recognize that it is not teaching of what is already in the scripture that is meant here. Some claim that. Now we say this because some argue that because men and women could prophesy, that means that a woman could also teach the word of God to other believers. Now some of those who use the activity of prophesying to support women or the notion of women teachers in the Church of Christ often refer to Prophetess Deborah. And so, sure, she was a leader, a judge, and a prophetess, according to Judges chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Deborah, a prophetess, as we read here, verse 4 of Judges, Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidot, was leading Israel at that time. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites came to her to have their disputes decided. Now so, she was a prophetess church, but not a teacher. Not what he tried to say. She was a prophetess church, but not a teacher. In fact, there are three other prophetesses mentioned by name in the Old Testament scripture. The first, of course, you know by now, was Miriam. That's the very first one, as stated in Exodus chapter 15, verse 20. Exodus chapter 15, hold on to Exodus, that chapter. Exodus 15, verse 20 reads, "Then Miriam, the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women followed her with tambourine and dancing." Her recorded activity was singing song of praise for God's deliverance and leading women in dancing celebration of God's power. Look at verse 21. Verse 21 says, "Miriam sang to them, sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horses and his rider he has hauled into the sea." Now another prophetess was Huldah, mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 22, verse 14. Second Kings, and hold on to that. Second Kings, it reads, Second Kings chapter 22, verse 14 reads, "Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Egbo, Shaphan, and Isaiah went to speak to the prophetess Huldah, who was the wife of Shallum, son of Tikvah, the son of Hahaz, keeper of the wardrobe. She lived in Jerusalem in the second district." So she was consulted by the priest Hilkiah under the order of King Josiah regarding the book of the law that was discovered in the temple, as we read in the same 2 Kings 22, look at verse 15 and 16. It reads, "She said to them, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Tell the man who sent you to me, this is what the Lord says, I'm going to bring disaster on this place and its people according to everything written in the book the king of Judah has read." So that was the other prophetess. The last mentioned prophetess in the Old Testament was Noadiah in Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 14. Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 14, where we deal with a prophetess by name Noadiah. Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 14 reads, "Remember Tobiah and Sambalt, oh my God, because of what they have done. Remember also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who have been trying to intimidate me. Now, nothing is known about her in the Old Testament scripture other than she was, other than she and some other prophets were part of a group that was opposed to the work of the plan and the plans of Nehemiah. Now, none of these prophetess was involved in any teaching activity in the sense of teaching what is already revealed in the Word of God. Now, the Lord was clear to Aaron and to his subsequent priests that the teaching of God's law is a priestly duty, as we learn from Leviticus chapter 10, verses 10 and 11. Leviticus chapter 10, verses 10 and 11. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 10 reads, "You must distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean, and you must teach the Israelites all the decrees the Lord has given them through Moses." So, it is the function of priests to teach in Israel. Now, the unacceptable spiritual condition of Israel was characterized by lack of teaching by priests, as we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 3. Second Chronicles chapter 15, verse 3. Second Chronicles chapter 15, verse 3. It reads, "For a long time, Israel was without the true God, without a priest to teach, and without the law." So the point is that only priests were to teach the law and not prophets. Now, there was a case where prophets are described as teaching falsehood in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 15. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 15. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 15. He reads, "The elders and prominent men are the head. The prophets who teach lies are the tail." So their false teaching, of course, refers to their misrepresenting God or the situation of things in Judah. And so this was not the regular teaching of the law that belongs to the priests. So the implication is that the prophesying, the Apostle Paul, was concerned in the passage that we are studying, involves the declaration of direct revelation or message from God, not the expounding of what is already given in the scripture. Now, those who claim to prophesy today in the sense of repeating what is already given in the scripture could not be recognized as prophesying in the same sense Paul used it in the passage that we are considering of 1 Corinthians 11 verse 4. Now, what I'm saying is there are groups that will say that they, you know, somebody is prophesying. And what that person will say, they will say something, and whatever they say, actually is correct because it's in the Bible. That's not prophecy. But, you know, many groups that they say, yeah, that person has given us the word of God. That person did not prophesy. Prophesy means it's a direct revelation from God, not what's already in the Bible. Now, be that as it may, though, the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul is concerned to convey that a man who prays or prophesies with a covering on his head dishonors the concept of hierarchy or authority as that is what is meant in the sentence that we're studying in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 4. Look at that again. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. Now the word head here, used twice, is subject to two possible interpretations, literally or figuratively. Now in the first mention of the word head, it is used literally as part of the body. Now this is because the phrase with his head covered. Now literally, the Greek actually reads this way, having down to his head. That's what the Greek said. It didn't say having his head covered. Let me say that again. This is what the Greek reads. Having down to his head. Having down to his head. Now the Greek does not then contain the verb that means to cover, that the apostle used in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 6. Instead, he used a Greek verb that means to have in the sense of to possess or to own something. Now the word may mean to have on or wear of clothes, as it is used in the Lord's parable of the wedding banquet to describe a person who snuck in without wearing the wedding dress, according to Matthew chapter 22 verse 12. Matthew chapter 22 verse 12. Matthew 22 verse 12 reads, "Friend," he asked, "how do you get in here without wedding clothes?" The man was speechless. So here is one wearing clothes. The Greek word that is really used in our passage that means have is here translated wearing. Anyway, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 11 verse 4, the Greek word has the sense of to wear or to have on. To wear or to have on. Now this notwithstanding, there is debate among scholars as to how the literal Greek reading having down to his head should be understood. How is it to be interpreted? In fact, there are two interpretations that have been given by scholars. One interpretation is that the verbal phrase should be understood to convey the wearing of long hair by a man, since long hair will then be hanging down from a man's head. So they say, since it's a having down, so when if a person is wearing long hair, then his hair will be hanging down from his head. That's one interpretation that those who have this, well, this interpretation again is supported by its proponent, by the fact that Apostle Paul spoke of how unnatural it is for a man to wear long hair in 1 Corinthians, and we're studying verse 14, chapter 11, verse 14. We'll look at it some other time. Now, some of those who advance this interpretation indicate that the apostle was concerned with those who were homosexuals that wore their hair long to appear effeminate. That's why they say that when they say having down on their head. So that's what it is. Now, a problem with this false interpretation is that if the apostle was concerned with hairstyle of men, the hairstyle of men, he would have made it clear in verse 4 as he did in verse 14. And so you know that he was wearing of hair in verse 14. There's no doubt about it. So the interpretation of saying it has to do with long hair has a problem. Now, a second interpretation, known of course as the traditional interpretation, is that the literal Greek refers to a man having his head covered. Now, this traditional view is one that we believe to be correct because of the difficulties associated with the the false interpretation of having a long hair. Now, regardless of which interpretation one adopts, the idea of having something on the head that is a veil is really, or wearing a long hair, as some say, implies that the head is used here in a literal sense. In the verbal phrase of 1 Corinthians 11 verse 4, when it says, which is head covered. Now the second use of the word head, though, in the verbal phrase of 1 Corinthians 11 verse 4, says, dishonors his head, is also subject to two possible interpretations as it relates to the word dishonor. Now, by the way, the word dishonors is translated from a Greek verb that may mean to put to shame. To put to shame. As that is the way the word is used by Apostle Paul in his quotation of the Old Testament scripture in support of the state of the person who believes in Christ in Romans chapter 10 verse 11. Romans chapter 10, and hold on to Romans. This is what the apostle is quoting from the Old Testament that will describe a believer. He says, he reads, Romans chapter 10, verse 11 says, as the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. There will be no everlasting shame on anyone who is a believer in Christ. Now the Greek word may mean to disappoint, as it is used by Apostle Paul to describe what hope never produces in Romans chapter 5 verse 5. Romans chapter 5 verse 5. Something that he says hope will never produce. Look at what it says. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 11, 4, the word is used in the sense of to dishonor, or to bring shame or dishonor upon, or it can also mean to fail to respect. So anyway, back to the verbal phrase of 1 Corinthians 11 verse 4 that says, dishonors his head, that we indicated is subject to two possible interpretations depending on how the second word head is understood. So a first interpretation is to take the word head in a literal sense. This interpretation means that the verbal phrase dishonors his head should be understood to mean that a man dishonors his head, which is tantamount to the man dishonoring himself or devaluing himself as a man. Not all. If he did that, then he's devaluing himself as a man. Now, in other words, the man does not maintain what is some kind of self-respect as a believing man, since he will be acting like the Romans who had their heads covered when offering sacrifices to their gods as a sign of their devotion. Now, there is the sense that for a man to cover his head in this kind of situation signifies that he is inferior to someone else. Now the believer who covers his head will perhaps convey that like the Romans, he is subject to their gods or inferior, when that is certainly not the case, since that person is in Christ. So it is that a person can devalue himself. A man will devalue himself when he does that. Now, a second interpretation is to take the word head in a figurative sense. So the head here refers to the authority of Christ that a man represents. In other words, that the man covering his head actually dishonors the authority of Christ that he represents. So, which of these interpretations does the apostle have in mind when he penned down the verbal phrase, dishonors his head? Now, there are those who take the position that the apostle meant both interpretations, so that the man who has his head covered during prayer or while prophesying dishonors Christ and his own head. Now, while this is possible, it is unlikely that the apostle was concerned with a human being's honor as he was with the glory of Christ. Consequently, we believe then that the Holy Spirit was thinking of the head the second time in a figurative sense that refers to Christ. Now, this is because the apostle has stated in verse 3 that Christ is the head of every man. Therefore, when he indicates that a man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, he meant Christ, who the apostle had already stated is the head of every man. So that person shows disrespect for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what really does the apostle mean by dishonoring man's head that we have indicated is Christ? To dishonor the man's head or Christ means to disrespect the concept of authority or the concept of hierarchy that Christ has established over a man. There is a concept. Now, once a person covers his head as a man in praying or prophesying, he has dishonored that concept. Now, we say this because to dishonor authority could mean to reject it, as implied in Jude 8. Jude 8. Jude 8. The last, almost before Revelation, the verse 8, since it's only one chapter really, verse 8, Jude 8 reads, in the very same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. So when people dishonor authority, they are rejecting the authority. So rejecting authority in this particular passage of Jude refers to rejecting or denying that Christ is the master of believer. So that aside then, it is easier to see that dishonoring the head will mean rejecting authority. So if you say, when a man covers his head in prayer or prophesying, that man has rejected authority. It's for this reason then that we believe that when the apostle wrote the sentence of 1 Corinthians 11:4, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, that he meant that a man who covers his head during prayer or as he prophesies rejects the concept of authority or hierarchy which he is under. In effect, he rejects the concept of hierarchy that God has set. Now, of course, there's still much more to explore about this, but we are out of time, so we'll continue this point of rejecting the concept of hierarchy that God has set in our next study. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet that if you were to die now, you go to hell because you do not have life yet. But we want you to know of the love of God for you. That love is displayed in His Son, Jesus Christ, leaving heaven, coming to this planet to be tortured in order to give Himself for you so He can pay your sins. This is what the Bible says that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of God, the sins of the world. So he came and lived as God-man perfectly, without sin, because he had to carry our sins. After he had finished his ministry here, he had to return to heaven. So they arrested him, put him on the cross. On that cross, they tortured him, did all kinds of things on him, yet his love for you was so overwhelming that even those who were doing that to him, he looked and he said to the Father, "Forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." So the same thing, God is, you know, he's still telling the Father, "You don't know what you're doing." So the only way you can come and have life is if you believe that Jesus Christ died on that cross for you. That's why the Bible commands you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Or are you going to believe again? The Bible says this: these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through him. If you believe that he is the God who took on human flesh and died on the cross, was buried and rose again the third day, your sins will be forgiven, no matter how horrible, what a stinking person, wherever you have been, all your sins will be cleansed completely. You'll be given a clean slate because you will have believed in the Son of God, and you will also receive eternal life and God's righteousness, both of which you must have to have a relationship with God. So believe in him and have eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us, that we continue to understand the concept of authority, and that we must never reject it. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.